Turn over to Ezra chapter 3 and begin in verse 1. Ezra chapter 3, right before Nehemiah. After the people of Judah were taken into captivity into Babylon, they were there in captivity for a while, and of course Babylon fell, and King Cyrus came, and they were then able to go back. They returned back to Jerusalem, about 54,000 of them altogether, apparently, under Joshua and Zerubbabel, in about, 536, 535 B.C. And they then decided to rebuild. Actually, they went back to rebuild the temple and to try to reestablish their nation. In Ezra chapter 3, when the seventh month had come, the children of Israel were in their cities, and the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. So they arrived back in the area of Jerusalem, which was in shambles. It was pretty much in ruins. The temple had been destroyed and burnt, most of the cities and buildings likewise. So they went out first and built, at least reestablished some of their farms so they could have some food and a place to stay. Then they came back in verse 2, Joshua the son of Jozadak and his brethren the priests. So Joshua was the priest that was sent back to be the high priest in Jerusalem and began giving offerings at this new temple that was going to be built. Zerubbabel was the civil leader. He was the governor, so to speak. The son of Shealtiel and his brethren arose, and they built the altar of the Lord God of Israel. Notice the altar, remember, had to be built out of uncut stones, had to be laid in a square, and had to have horns on the corners so the animals or whatever was laid there would not fall off. So they built this altar, to offer burnt offerings on it as is written in the law of God. Through fear, or though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its basis. So there were oppositions from all the people who lived there, primarily the transferred people that Babylon and Assyria had brought in. So they set the altar on its basis. They offered burnt offerings on it in the morning and the evening. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and they offered the daily offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. They also offered regular burnt offering and those for new moons and those on the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated. So they began to once again observe God's calendar. Notice verse 6, from the first day of the seventh month they began to offer burnt offerings, although the foundation of the Lord's temple had not been laid. So they brought in builders and they gave money. It mentions in verse 7, they began to work on building the temple. In verse 10 it says, when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, so they laid the basic blocks in that rectangular fashion as God had designed and given to Moses, and they kept that design and knew how they were supposed to build it. So they laid the foundation. The priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And he had set up the rotating courses of the priests. He'd set up the singers and those who were playing instruments in their turn in the temple. They sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. They said, "He is good, His mercy endures forever towards Israel." Then all the people shouted with a great shout. When they shouted, they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Verse 12 is very interesting. Many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy. So the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. So the people who had seen the previous temple were just disappointed. They said, "This temple is smaller, we don't have the resources, we don't have gold, we don't have silver, we don't have all that we need to build these huge columns and the big burners of oil on top of the columns that were at the door of the temple. We don't have all the marble, we don't have anything that we need. All we have is this small, reduced, what they would consider embarrassing, little foundation." So they became discouraged, and they influenced everybody enough to where the temple ceased to be built for about 20 years. It basically was just a row of blocks laid in the ground with an altar just outside of it, and that's where they began to give their offerings and kept giving their offerings for the next 20 years. So God sent a prophet in Haggai. Let's go over to Haggai chapter 2. And he addressed the discouragement of this people because they compared what they were doing now with what Solomon had done earlier, and they felt discouraged. They simply felt like they were not accomplishing much, or that perhaps it wasn't even worthwhile. In Haggai chapter 2, God sent the prophet Haggai to tell them that this temple they were building was going to be greater in many ways than the temple of Solomon. They couldn't comprehend that. They didn't have the silver, gold, the materials, the wealth, the resources. They didn't have the number of priests. They just felt this was not going to be much. And they were discouraged at what little they were dealing with. In Haggai chapter 2, verse 1, in the seventh month, in the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, saying, this is about 20 years later. It's about 20 years after the foundation was laid and the construction fell into disarray. So speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the remnant of the people, so all those who are there. So Haggai's audience was probably in the neighborhood of 55, 56,000 people. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory, and how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not nothing in your eyes? And they probably said, kind of shaking their heads, yeah. You know, Solomon's temple was glorious, fabulous, perhaps the greatest building ever built. And now what we are building is nothing in comparison. So God said, is that how you feel? He says, yet be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land. So Joshua, Zerubbabel, and all the people of the land were commanded by God to be strong, says the Lord, and work, keep working. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. These people thought that because this temple was so much inferior to the first one, that it was a sign that God was not with them. And he said, no, I'm with you. Go ahead and build this temple and be strong. Complete this job. And he says in verse 5, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. He says, don't fear, because I am still with you. The covenant, the promise I made with Moses, through Moses, to Israel, is still in effect, and I am not going to go back on it. Now, I wanted to read this because sometimes I perceive this is how some people feel, that we look back on our big days of a huge church with airplanes and campuses and massive buildings and all sorts of things going on. You know, in 2 weeks, we're going to have the 51st anniversary of the Portland Northwest Weekend, 51 years in a row. And we will have 50, 60 teenagers. We'll have probably 280, 300 people in attendance. I remember going to those back in the late 70s, early 80s with 3,000 people attending, with 800 teenagers at the dance on Saturday night, renting five high schools with two or three gyms apiece just to have the basketball games. I mean, it was big time production, you know, huge numbers of people, 35 referees. It was a big production. And now we look and it's much smaller. We rent one school with a couple of gymnasiums and we play volleyball and some basketball and we have a much smaller dance. So sometimes people compare and say, well, look what we used to have compared to what we have now, just like they did back in the time of Joshua and Zerubbabel. Now the result was in their time that some people became discouraged or said, is this nothing in comparison? They did not feel a compassion to work, a compunction to work. Let's continue and see what God says. Verse 7 or verse 6, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, and it is a little while, so a little while from now, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. So that second temple that was being built, that one that was smaller and inferior and somehow not as good, would be filled with great glory, God says, when the desire of all nations comes, Jesus Christ, and he shakes the land, the heaven and the sea and the dry land. Now that was somewhat fulfilled when Jesus Christ came. He never went into the holy place or the holy of holies, but he was teaching many times in the temple complex, the porches and the areas that surrounded the main temple building, but were on that same temple complex. So perhaps that was a partial fulfillment of this prophecy. But there is one more to come because all nations haven't yet been shaken and the desire of all nations hasn't yet been seated in that temple. Verse 8, he says, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. So he's telling these people, look, just because you don't have as much silver as Solomon had or as much gold, don't worry about it. Solomon made gold and silver very common in Jerusalem. Now it's very precious. But God says that doesn't matter because all the gold and all the silver is mine. I can come up with whatever gold and silver we need. But he says in verse 9, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former. Something is going to glorify this temple that the former didn't have. Now that is a strange thing for them to hear because the Shekinah glory, the shining presence of God that's signified by this green and silver and cascading light beneath it and above it is described by about four different writers in the Bible. It's almost impossible to even picture it. Even great artists have tried to picture it and they can't. Revelation calls it a sea of glass. But the Shekinah glory, the presence of God below his throne, never appeared in the second temple. But it was destroyed in 70 AD. The appearance of God never appeared there except on the day of Pentecost in 31 AD when the Shekinah glory of God appeared as a small flame of fire on the heads of the apostles recorded for us in Acts chapter 2. And of course that made the Pharisees and scribes mad because they were waiting every year hoping for the glory of God to appear in their temple. They pretended it was there, but it never did. So when here it says, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater, he is saying a greater Shekinah glory, a greater presence of God is going to be in this temple than was in Solomon's. And that's kind of hard to perceive by them, hard to perceive by us. And in verse 9, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Now in that place there was great war, and there were great judgments pronounced on Israel and on Judah, but that's what God said he's going to do, proclaim peace from Jerusalem. Let's go on over to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah was a message primarily about rebuilding the nation because Haggai's prophecy was successful and the temple was rebuilt in a matter of months after he began to preach to them. But Zechariah 4 and verse 10, let's start in verse 9. I think this is appropriate to begin in verse 9 here. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundations of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. And they were in the process of being finished as this prophecy was given. Because Zechariah came after Haggai did, just probably weeks or months after, but certainly during the same time. His hands shall finish it. Then you will also know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Zechariah said, you're going to know that God sent me to you. Then he says in verse 10, who has despised the day of small things? That, I believe, is a dangerous ditch to fall in, to despise the day of small things. Not by simply saying, I wish we had more physical things, but perhaps by falling asleep spiritually or not being as diligent in our own prayer and Bible study and our own seeking to please God. Because we think, well, we're not doing any great, huge work. We don't wake up every day and find out about, you know, this great announcement or that great announcement. We're just sort of, you know, marking time and keeping together and doing as best we can with what we have. But God warns us not to despise the day of small things. Because what God is doing spiritually is very great. It might appear small. It might appear small physically. You know, the numbers, co-workers, income, employees, whatever, ministry, size of churches, numbers of churches might appear small. But what God is doing spiritually may be far greater, because the glory of the latter house, it says here in prophecy, is going to be greater than the glory of the former house. And my perception is perhaps that has to do a great deal with the quality of spirit beings in God's family that will result from the day of small things. He says, for these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Now the plumb line measured the temple. Measured the foundation, measured the temple pieces as they were going up. And today, even modern construction people marvel at the great construction accomplishments of the pre-industrial age world. Not only the pyramid, the Great Pyramid, but a lot of the massive buildings that were laid all over the Roman Empire, we still don't understand how those were done. You know, the Pantheon, most incredible dome ever built, probably built back when they didn't have cranes, they didn't have all the things we have today, yet it's still a marvelous wonder, as were all the Colosseums and that type of thing, just incredible engineering. And so here we have Zerubbabel finishing this temple physically, And God saying that that second temple that looked inferior physically was going to be a greater temple, spiritually speaking. Now let's go over to Luke chapter 12 and verse 14. Luke chapter 12 and verse 14. Just going to go through a couple things here that I believe tie in to this time we are in. When we have a smaller physical temple, you might say, physically speaking, obviously much smaller, but perhaps from a spiritual standpoint, the quality of growth and character that God is expecting, perhaps it is going to be much more glorious than what went previously. Luke chapter 12 and verse 14. He said to him, "Man, who made me a judge over you, or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, or Christ said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist of the abundance of the things that he possesses." So your life doesn't really consist of the abundance of your possessions. Now, certainly possessions aren't wrong. We are to provide for our families. We are to, you know, provide a nice house. Paul told Timothy, if a man doesn't provide for his own, he's in the same category as an infidel. But what Jesus Christ was saying is your eternal life, your permanent life, your real life does not consist of the things that you possess. And to take it a little farther, you know, a church doesn't consist of the things that it possesses either. Whenever my parents heard about the church, United Worldwide Church of God, or Ambassador College, they immediately thought of money, things money can buy, airplanes and buildings. They never had any interest in what the church taught. But to them, everything they saw was just, wow, these people sure scam everybody for a lot of money, and look at all those big buildings and airplanes and things here and there. And so they never could figure it out, but the impression in their mind when they heard about it or when they talked was always physical. Unfortunately, a lot of people had that impression. But I hope that as members of God's church, we understand that our church does not consist of the things that we possess. Our church consists of the Spirit of God that we possess and the truth that we possess. And those are eternal. Those will last forever. Those are not something that can be taken away from us unless we voluntarily give them up. Let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 1. We don't lack anything. There's not a one of us here that lacks anything that we really need. 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us that we have everything we need to make it into God's kingdom. It's a very encouraging verse, and sometimes I think of this verse when I get frustrated reading the Bible. You read the account of Adam and Eve and creation and on up to the flood, you've got 1,500 years of mankind's history. So, you know, in six chapters, and you don't have much of mankind. You just got this family from Seth up to Noah. And, you know, I'd like to know more about Adam and Eve. You know, was Eve as pretty as my wife? I doubt it. But, you know, you just want to know what else happened. You know, we have this little real summary of little things. You know, how many children did they have? Exactly why did Cain kill Abel? What was the argument about? On and on it goes. So we have this compressed history at the beginning of the Bible and also at the end. We have all eternity compressed into two chapters. I wish we had more. I'd like to have an encyclopedia instead of two chapters, what happens afterwards. But I don't need to have it because God says I have everything I need to be a part of it. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, "Simon Peter, a bondsman and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ." So we have obtained the same faith, the same promises, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." So increase the grace and peace. Let it be multiplied in your life. "As his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness." So God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, has given us everything we need, all things that pertain to life and godliness. We don't need a secret formula. We don't need to have somebody discover something else that we didn't have that we need to somehow get now. It's very important that we understand we have everything we need to make it into God's kingdom and to be a part of the family of God forever. It says, "that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his glory and virtue." So he called us by his glory and virtue, not because of ours. "By which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises." It's not a bad thing to do sometimes, just to list all the great promises, exceeding and great, that have been given to us. You know, the one in 1 John, that we know that we shall be like him. We'll see him as he is. We're going to have the same type of body shining like the sun, as we see a picture Jesus Christ has now. Now, that's an exceedingly great and precious promise. I can't imagine what it would be like. It's just almost impossible. Our human minds can't comprehend it. And that's just one of many. So we've been given these fabulous promises, exceedingly great and precious, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. So these promises and these things that pertain to life help us now to begin to partake of the divine nature of God, and to have God's Spirit, and to have the fruits of God's Spirit in our life. So these should be very encouraging verses. It doesn't matter the size of our church. What matters is the quality, you know, the quality of the thing that we have. It kind of reminds you, when I lived in Alaska, there were lots of men. Alaska traditionally has been about a 3-to-1 state, 3 men to 1 woman, because all the men come up and work in the oil fields, or before that, the gold fields. So the women would go up there and say, "The odds are good, but the goods are odd." And so they had larger numbers, but it was kind of a lower quality to choose from. So we have smaller numbers, but we have a higher quality. It doesn't matter that we have smaller numbers. We have everything spiritually that we need. And Peter emphasized that to a people who were on the run. We have kind of evidence in 1 Peter about some of the things that were happening to them, 1 and 2 Peter. For those who went to the seminar this morning, I did this kind of a chronological chart of the prophets. I hope it's helpful in understanding the prophets' message and kind of coordinating them with the political events going on. My next project that I'm working on, I don't have it. I've got it about half done, but I do a whole bunch of things at once. Then my office turns into a big mess, and I don't do it for a while. Then I get back to it. But I've been working on a chart of the Roman emperors and the events that we can easily see in the New Testament occurred because of what they did. And so we know we can kind of date where Peter mentioned that this current distress upon them is very likely the persecution of Diocletian. I think that's in 1 Peter. So we can date 1 Peter pretty carefully. A number of things in Paul's epistles we can date by looking at the events of Emperor Nero, and then even before that a little bit into perhaps the reign of Claudius. So I'm working on that someday. It'd probably be more of a Bible study, but I will do a chart and do some of the same type of things as we did this morning. So if you're interested in that, just ask Mr. Dowd. I'm sure he'll know if I ever get it done. I may never get it done, but I'm trying to get it done. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. I just want to show you something here. What I believe God is doing right now is simply filling the vacant seats in the wedding supper. I don't believe God intends right now to bring a massive church of thousands or millions, hundreds of thousands or millions, because he simply doesn't need that many seats filled. As I said, God is concerned with quality, not with quantity. He'll take care of quantity later. But we know there's a wedding supper, and we know that there's a finite number of seats, and we know from Luke, which we'll look at in a few minutes, that there are seats that are still vacant, and God has to compel people to come and fill them, because those who were invited found something better to do. But in Revelation chapter 7, I mean, we can kind of summarize verses 1 to 8. John sees in vision here these four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. They tell the wind not to blow for a while, and then they have a command not to hurt the sea or the trees. No more plagues. The plagues are stopped. They actually are picked up big time in 8 and 9. But verse 4, then he talks about the 144,000. Verses 5 to 8, we have the listing of 11 of the 12 tribes, with the tribe of Dan being absent in being named here to be part of the 144,000. So these are sealed. These are people who are sealed, which either have a seal on their forehead, which Timothy says basically is the seal of righteousness. God knows those who are his. Or perhaps it means they're in their grave. Maybe they are sealed and ready to be born into the kingdom of God. We don't know. Verse 9, though, says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number." Now, what the Greek there really means is the number hasn't been decided yet. The great multitude means a large number, but large is a very subjective word. What does large mean? Large compared to 144,000, large compared to 12,000, large compared to a million. What is it? We don't know. But it doesn't mean a multitude that is so large no one can number it. What it means is this number is not yet determined. And my understanding is that the application here of this and the parable in Luke 14 is that as the tribulation begins to come upon us in the 3.5-year period before Christ's return, But only God knows the number of people who are in their grave. And I know a lot. I used to keep a list of good friends who died in the church and who I'm pretty confident were going to be in the resurrection. Now, the list got so long, I finally just quit making it. We just have had too many funerals over the years. But also we have a number of those in the graves, and there's a number of those who are going to be in the wedding supper. So only God knows the number of seats that are yet to be filled. So let's go back to Luke chapter 14. And that's why I believe it says here that this number could not be numbered by a man. You can't tell. And then it says, of course, later that these are those who come out of the tribulation. And that's in verse 14. Sir, who are these? He said, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. So the great tribulation is its purpose, at least one of them, is to fill those seats that are yet to be determined, that number that's yet to be determined. And this Christ taught about this in Luke 14, beginning in verse 15. Luke 14 and verse 15. Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." So the question that this parable addresses is, who's going to be in the kingdom of God? And who shall eat bread means who's going to basically be in the wedding supper or the great supper that begins the kingdom of God here on the earth. So he said to them, so Christ's response is, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.'" So the time period is pretty certain towards the end. It's about time for the wedding supper. "But they made with accord," or they all with one accord, "began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see. I ask you to have me excused.'" So he had a piece of land he wanted to go to instead of going to the wedding supper. "Another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.'" So I don't know why. Maybe he's claiming his 1 year of not having to work, as given in Leviticus about that. "So that servant came and reported these things to his master." I think the important thing is that many were called here, and for a variety of reasons did not come. "Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind.'" In other words, not the wise of the world, but bring those in here who need to go to the supper, who are needy, so to speak, the humble and the needy. "The servant said, 'Master, it is done as you have commanded, and there is still room.'" So there were still seats in the wedding supper after the call had gone out. "So the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come.'" Now, how does the Bible say people are going to be compelled or made to come? Well, the answer is, in the tribulation, they're going to have to either give up their life or become a part of the beast. Revelation, the prophecy to the Laodicean church, "So that counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire." And the fire means the tribulation. And there are other places that go along with that. So the purpose, or one purpose of the tribulation, is to compel them to make a decision. And, you know, how many thousands of people are out there who understand God's truth but have just been weak, vacillating, just not able to make a decision? Well, there'll come a time when God is going to compel them, and that will go on until that number is decided. Now I want to go to a scripture that bothers me a lot. Let's go to Matthew 25. I would say this is one of the scriptures that worry me. I hope there are some scriptures that worry you and cause you some concern from time to time. Because in Matthew 25, we had this well-known section about the parable of the 10 virgins. But what's always been bothersome is it says all the virgins slumbered and slept. And they began to just be weak spiritually. Half of them end up having enough oil left. Half of them simply miss out. But in Matthew 25, verse 1, "The kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom." So these are people who are called to the wedding supper. They're called to be a part of the wedding party, and they go out to meet the bridegroom. "Now, 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish." So the foolish didn't take enough oil with them. The wise took oil in their vessels, in their lamps. "So while the bridegroom was delayed," and certainly The perception is that Jesus Christ has not come when we thought he would. We had not only years of predictions, you might say, or people that put years on there, unfortunately, but world conditions also look like they've sped up towards the time of Christ returning and then sort of slowed down. I notice a few gray heads in this room that might remember 1968. And you go back and review that. Every month for 11 months in a row, there was a revolution somewhere in the world. Czechoslovakia, all over. The governments were falling, the riots in the streets. The Vietnam War was taking a heavy toll on American society. And we all remember the hippies. We all remember things like Woodstock. And so we all thought, wow, things are really coming to an end. People laugh about the church thinking, well, Christ might come in 75. If they lived in 1968, they wouldn't have thought that was so funny, because there were some real issues coming to fore, and looked very much like the Russians and, of course, the wars in the Middle East. It was a very difficult time. But things calmed down, 69, 70, and then finally the Vietnam War was over, and things seemed to calm down, so God gave us more time. We've had other times. I hope you don't spend a lot of time listening to various Christian teachers out there on the radio or the TV, but ever since this last election, they've all been proclaiming, the few I've listened to, I got to make sure I don't overstate things. The few I've listened to, when I'm driving around sometimes on my, dial on the radio, I'll try to find something to listen to, but they seem to be agreeing that God has given us 4 years now to repent, that with this new election, and I hope we don't get involved in politics or let that become something ingrained in our religion. But their common agreement seems to be, well, God has given us 4 years now to repent of murdering our babies and of homosexual marriage and that type of thing. And that may or may not be the case. Only God knows what he's been doing. But the important thing is, it looks like this almost near-end disaster, at least in the eyes of many people, has been averted for a while. It may or may not happen, may or may not be the way. It really doesn't matter. We have to remain vigilant and keep our oil vessels full at all times, because we really don't know the day or the hour when Jesus Christ is going to finally let those events begin to happen. And the midnight cry, verse 6, at midnight a cry was heard. We don't know exactly when that cry is going to be heard and go out. What we do know is that half of the virgins didn't have enough oil, but they were all asleep. And I just hope we don't go to sleep. I hope we don't think the Lord delays his coming, our church is small, all sorts of things like that, and somehow give up. Let's go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You know, remaining diligent, remaining, I think, steadfast, wanting to continually grow in grace and knowledge is just a huge challenge, because there are so many diversions. Satan's always got something out there to cause us to look a different direction. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, it says, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be self-controlled. It's better translation of that verse than sober. Sober is a good one. Sober, alert and awake. But let's not sleep as others do, but let us be sober or self-controlled. So even in the first century, in the earlier times in the church, because Thessalonians is one of the earlier books of the New Testament, there were those who were going to sleep spiritually. They may have thought Christ was coming in a very short time. Peter wrote 1 Peter thinking that Christ was coming. Time is coming very soon. He wrote 2 Peter as, kind of the last words of a dying man. He says, I'm going to shortly put off this tent. Paul also said, we who are alive at his coming, and wrote several statements that lead you to believe he thought Christ was coming in his lifetime. Doesn't say that in 2 Timothy. He had come to see that he would outlive, that he would not outlive the return of Christ. He would go into the grave. But even in those times when they thought Christ was coming soon, it just mentions here, verse 8, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath. God did not appoint us to the second death. God appointed us to the first resurrection. He appointed us to the first resurrection to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verse 11, therefore comfort each other and edify one another just as you are doing. So there's this tendency to think things are small, or to be dissatisfied with the day of small things, or to wonder, what is God doing in the times in which we are in? In reality, I believe he's really working on a holy people and trying to make them more holy than they've ever been before. Let's go over to Daniel chapter 12. It's a scripture I turn to quite often. You know, it concerns me in some ways because it does say the power of God's people is going to be dispersed, is going to be reduced, it's going to be scattered. All three of those are good translations of the word in the King James that is translated shattered, although shattered probably isn't a bad term either. But even at that, just scattering God's people or reducing their power or resources or dispersing them does not reduce their spiritual strength, doesn't reduce the amount of God's Spirit that each one has, doesn't reduce their understanding, doesn't mean anything is less important. Daniel chapter 12, let's just begin in verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up. So Daniel is asking, you know, give me some understanding of all these visions that came through Daniel chapter 10 and chapter 11. Just incredibly detailed prophecy about the king of the north and the king of the south and what would later happen with the Ptolemies and the Seleucidae. In fact, one of them is a lunch they would have and a conversation that would take place 100 and some years later. It's just almost unbelievable. So anyway, not 100 and some, it would be about 400 years later. Sorry about that. So this time Michael shall stand up. So the prince who stands for the people of Israel, going to stand up and protect them during a time of great tribulation, keep them from being wiped out. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. Jesus Christ referred to the same time as the great tribulation, a time of trouble like the world has never seen. Even to that time, and at that time your people shall be delivered. Now, commentators get this all wrong. They think that means the Jews shall be delivered, because after all, Daniel was a Jew. But what does your people refer to Daniel? It refers to everyone who is found written in the book. So the your people of Daniel are those who are converted. Like it says in Romans 8, unless you have the Spirit of God, you're none of his. And if you have the Spirit of God, you are his. And so those who have their name written in the book of life and have God's Spirit are the people of Daniel. Was referred to by Michael as your people. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. So obviously referring to the resurrection. Some to everlasting life, some later to shame and everlasting contempt. But those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. One of those great and exceeding promises that Peter referred to. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever. So the glory of those people, the glory of these who are going to be resurrected, is far greater than the glory of Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple never shined like the sun. Solomon's temple never shined like the brightness of the firmament. Solomon didn't turn many to righteousness. Nobody in Solomon's temple looks like the stars forever and ever. So the glory of this second temple, a small, reduced, less in resources, less in impact temple, still can have this impact that is far greater than the earlier temple or the earlier temple of Solomon. These holy people are mentioned a number of times, but let's go over to back to 1 Peter chapter 2, where we are called a holy people. This is the holy people that's referred to in Daniel as the same one here in 1 Peter chapter 2. God knows who are his, and he also knows those who are going to shine like the stars forever and be part of the jewels that Malachi says he's going to make up. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. So royal means inherited by birth, to be a priest of God, a holy nation, the nation that Isaiah 66, I think it is, says will be born in one day, a nation that is holy, the holy people mentioned in Daniel chapter 12. Those who will shine like the sun, those who will have the presence or the life of God forever. His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we live in a society of darkness. We live in a Satan-controlled world. Satan is still the god of this world, the god of this society, and we see his influence everywhere. We're anxious for the time when he'll be put away and that influence reduced or removed forever. So this people who were singing the proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people. They were not born together. They were not relatives. They were not all related. Now that might have been true had the church continued, because we were so much marrying and people marrying each other. When I was a minister in Salem, the family tree of the church was pretty much everybody related, because the church had been there since the 30s. And everybody married everybody else's kids and everybody else's kids. And before long, this might not have been true. So God had to break that up, because they had to have a special family that was not all related. And of course, you understand on a general scale, especially in the first resurrection, it's much different. They were not a people, but now they are the people of God. They had not obtained mercy before, but now they have obtained mercy. And so this generation that we are a part of, this people that are going to be born, very, very special in God's eyes. As a result of that, verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." So we are to abstain from fleshly lusts that destroy the soul. And there are so many of those now all over the world that cause us to be, I think, you know, they've done a lot of damage to the church. The internet and what's happened with modern day electronics has just cut a swath through the young men of the country. And unfortunately, many of our men in the church have been affected by it. So we deal with that quite a bit. But we must fight. We must make sure we learn to resist temptation and put those things away and keep those bad influences out there, because Satan the devil is behind so much of that. Now, in the time we have left, I want to look at some things in Hebrews. The church is sort of a church on the run, in the sense that it's small, it's scattered. We don't have the resources we used to have. We're using well the resources we have, and we're doing some good things, not on the scale we used to, but certainly some very good things in getting the message of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God out. But the book of Hebrews, I think, is a fabulous historical study. As most of you know, Vespasian, the Roman general that was in charge of Judea and most of the Middle East, the eastern provinces of Rome that were the wealthy provinces, in the 60s AD, he surrounded Jerusalem because of the Jewish rebellion, and basically the Jews would fight each other until the Romans came, then they would all fight the Romans. If you've read the book, The Roman Siege of Jerusalem, it goes into great detail about the various Jewish factions fighting each other, and he makes the case they could have easily defeated the Romans had they not fought each other, because they were well-equipped, and they had some pretty good generals and many, many soldiers. But in 68 AD, first in 67 AD, the Romans surrounded, Vespasian's army surrounded Jerusalem, and they began to build their camps and the bulwark that went all the way around the city. They knew it would be a long siege. In typical Roman fashion, they built a kind of a double-deck fence all the way around with platforms on it so their siege engines could shoot arrows and whatever. But what happened is, on June the 9th, 68 AD, Nero died. He committed suicide because the proletarian guard was going to, they were coming up the hill to kill him because of some of the things he had done, which we don't need to talk about here. But so Vespasian knew that there was no direct descendant of Nero, and Nero then had to be replaced. So there were four generals, including Vespasian, who wanted to be the successor, the emperor. So Vespasian pulls his army out, he goes back to Jerusalem. The Jews all celebrate. We've defeated the Romans. God is, you know, he's been on our side. They're not going to defeat Jerusalem. And so the Jews went back to killing each other. But what happened, I believe, during that time is the church became unsettled, and they needed to have someone tell them it's time to get out of Dodge. So whether this book was written in 67 or 68, I don't know, but I believe it was probably written in late 67 and sent to the church in Jerusalem, telling them, look, when the Romans leave, it's time for you to get out of town. We're going to have to leave this city, leave this temple. There's the fact that the temple will be destroyed and the city will be destroyed will not affect your religion. Your religion is not based on this physical city. So here they were focused on this now fabulous temple. And again, they felt what the people in Ezra's time felt, like, wow, this is disappointing. You know, how can we, you know, we don't like, you know, how can we be a small church on the run and still be effective when we had this big temple, we had all this stuff in Jerusalem? So they were about to physically lose all that they had. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3 is basically the SPS of the book. It is, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? So he was concerned not with their physical loss. He was concerned with their spiritual loss, that they were neglecting salvation because of all the things that were happening around them. They were becoming discouraged because they were losing out on that physical rock of Jerusalem and the temple that they had worshipped in. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 29 is basically the conclusion of the legal argument of the book. It's beginning in verse 29. We have some fabulous prophecies and legal arguments about Jesus Christ's role and the role of the high priest and all they did for us and how Jesus Christ is now our high priest in heaven. There'll be no loss when the physical high priest is gone. So at the end of this argument, at the end of this legal argument doesn't mean combative, it just means explanation. He says in verse 29, of how much more worse punishment do you suppose will be he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? So the SPS is, don't neglect salvation. The conclusion of the intermediate argument basically is, how can you trample the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. So at the last part of this book, 11 and 12, he gives examples of people who have fought the good fight and endured to the end. And so in chapter 13, he tells us a list of things to do while you are on the run. This is basically a list of things for the people in Jerusalem as they fled to Pella and then scattered throughout other places on the earth that they should keep in mind. That their temple was gone didn't matter, that the high priesthood, the Jewish priesthood was gone didn't matter. What did matter was that they continue to conduct their lives as Christians and never lose out on salvation. In verse 1, he simply mentions, let brotherly love continue. So as they were going to new places to live and escaping from their home in Jerusalem, they were to continue to love as Christians should, not forgetting to entertain strangers. Verse 4, to make sure their marriage was honorable, not to get involved in the common vices of their time with fornication and adultery, certainly apropos today. Let your conduct be without covetousness, because he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. It's very important to these people that the author of Hebrews told them, look, no matter what happens physically in your life, God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. There's nothing, Romans says, Romans 8, there's nothing physical in this world that can separate us from the love of God and our relationship, our brotherhood with Jesus Christ. He says, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. Down at the end of the book, down about this chapter, go down to maybe verse 20. He says, may the God of peace who brought up the Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. So the blood of the covenant we commemorate at Passover is everlasting, will last forever. Make you complete in every good work to do his will. That was the important thing to remember to this physical church that was going to lose all they had and now be scattered and be on the run and be persecuted and probably never have what they had previously in Jerusalem. They were to maintain to do good works in everything they did so that God working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. So he appealed to these people to make sure that no matter what happened in their life physically, no matter what disappointment came to them, they continued to let God work in their life and do what was well-pleasing to him. And that is why the glory of this latter temple is greater than the first. Why the glory of the temple that Jesus Christ would build, the church, was far greater and is always going to be greater than any physical building such as the temple of Solomon. Because as part of the spiritual temple, God is working in you to complete every good work, and he has given you everything you need to complete that work and become a shining example of the God family. So he's working in us, doing his will to please him, not to please us. But this is the day of small things physically, but it may be the day of huge things spiritually.